You guys are a lot different than my Sparkies that I get on Thursdays. Normally, I'm having to tell everyone crisscross applesauce, double hand salute, but you guys are all sitting down. So this is good. So studying this passage the last month and a half has been so great, not just to my life, but my family's life, and how we've been able to glean so much from it. But as I was studying it, I was thinking how easily it is to get discouraged when we invest in those that we love. As teachers, you invest in your kids, or coaches invest in their students, or as parents, you invest in your kids' lives, and you put all this into them to one day they want to walk away from it all, and you get frustrated, and you don't understand why. And this was something that recently happened to us over the summer. As Sarah mentioned, our daughter, Hannah, is in competitive gymnastics. She works really, really hard. One of my best things that we do is when I pick her up from gym, take her upstairs to shower, and I sit on the counter and I listen to her talk about her practice or her day at school, but usually it's about practice. And a lot of the time, she's frustrated or she's scared. Sometimes she's excited because she got a new skill. But it's kind of like our mother-daughter bonding time that we have set up for shower time. And I know the day is going to come that she's not going to want me to be in the room with her when she takes a shower. So I'm obviously taking advantage of having this time with her. Well, over the summer, she came home one day and she said, "Mom, I'm done. I want to quit." And I'm like, "What? What do you mean you want to quit? Just last week it was like fun shower time stories and now you want to quit?" And I was heartbroken because as much as she's invested into this sport, I've invested too. The hours that I've taken in a gym, the times that we've gone and watched her, the money that we've spent, I mean, everything we've invested in, she wants to walk away from it all, and I didn't understand. So I was trying to understand why she was wanting to quit, and I didn't want her to walk away from it and then later on in life have regrets because of it. So I said, we kind of need to get to the bottom of this. So I reached out to her coach, and he said, this is normal. You know, not every girl that signs up for gymnastics is going to make it to the end. It's actually a very narrow road that makes it. And he said, but usually it comes down to one of two things why they want to quit. It's lack of freedom, because they want to do what everyone else is doing. Or two, it's a fear. They get a fear that's locked into their mind, and they can't bust through it, so they want to walk away. And he said he calls it the monster on the shoulder. And he tells the girls that. You've got two shoulders. On one side, you've got the love for your sport. And on the other shoulder, you've got this fear or lack of freedom. And the thing is if the monster on this shoulder gets too big, then it's going to drown out your love for the sport, and you're going to walk away. And so he said, if it drowns out and it gets too big, then she's done. And so I said, okay. Well, fortunately, we gave her a decision day. We said, we're going to circle a date on the calendar, and that's your decision day that you can make up your mind if that's when you want to quit. Well, fortunately, we had bought tickets to go see the Olympic trials, watch the women's gymnastics team get picked up in San Jose. And we told her, we've already bought the tickets, we've invested in this, we're going to go, and so when we come home, that Monday is decision day. So we made her continue on with practice. Her coaches worked with her. We go up to San Jose. We watch the Olympic team get chosen. And we come home. She climbs in bed, or back to the hotel. She climbs in bed and says, Mom, I don't have to wait till we get home. I know my decision. I'm like, really? What is it? She's like, how in the world could I ever quit after watching that? I'm like, yes. And she said, I see these girls and how they struggled. I saw them fall. I saw them get back up. I saw tears. I saw what they had. But Mom, I want that. I want that. And I couldn't help but think of Paul. And that's where Paul's focus was. When his eyes were lit up to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it didn't matter. That's where his focus was at. He was being persecuted by those he loved, those in Corinth that he had invested in. People were dismissing his message that he was giving. But he didn't care about that. He was not going to let discouragement hold him back from doing what God called him to do, which was sharing the gospel. He powered through that because his focus, his Olympic champion, was Christ, and he never took his eyes off that goal.
He said to the Philippians, "This one thing I do, I press toward the goal." And who was the goal for him? It was Jesus Christ. That was his complete and total focus for the rest of his life. From the day of Damascus, when his eyes were opened, everything was about Christ. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to look at how Paul is encouraging us how to not give up, despite discouragement, despite people rejecting our message, despite the fears that we may have. Paul is telling us that we cannot give up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Because of God's mercy, we have this ministry. This mercy is something that Paul didn't, it wasn't something that he was granted because he was a great guy. We all know he wasn't. And because of this grace that we've been given, we didn't earn it. Because of this grace, we have this ministry, and this ministry is to share the gospel, and because of that, we don't lose heart. He isn't a quitter, and he's not going to let the fear of the monster on his shoulder take over, but he was passionate about two things: the character of his ministry and the mercy of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in disbelief." He was changed. He was a changed man because God changed him, and he was thankful. He realized that because God changed him, sharing the gospel was a privilege. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He wasn't going to let anyone inside the church or outside the church discourage him. In verse 2 of our passage this week, it says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So he's saying he's going to renounce the kind of behavior that was happening in that day. There was sin going on in the church, and he was saying that his character of his ministry was going to be above reproach. He was renouncing the people that were back in Corinth that were in the church. They wanted people to accept their message, so they felt like maybe they needed to twist it a little bit to get it more acceptable, and he renounced that. He was not going to do that. It says that he refused to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Tamper means diluting wine with water. He was not going to water down the gospel. He wasn't going to tamper or twist the word of God. The root word for that is fish hook, trap, or trick. So he wasn't going to use any tricks or a bait and switch like a lot of commercials or advertisements do to try to lure you into something that's false. He said, "I'm not about that." He had complete faith in what the gospel meant, and he understood that if people were rejecting the gospel, it wasn't because of his message, it was because of their hearts. Paul didn't use deception, and he didn't twist the word of God to trick others. He refused to follow in the footsteps of others. Paul was a tell-it-like-it-is kind of man, and that's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we are women that do not twist the word of God. Number one on your outline is refuse to twist the word of God. Refuse to twist the word of God. Unfortunately, this is something that we see in many churches today. We have all these prosperity teachers out there, preachers, that they want to lure as many people into their church as they can, or Bible studies, and give them a watered-down gospel so that they can have more people come. And we can't do that. We even have, there was recently in the news, a very popular Christian author and speaker that came forward and changed her stance on all kinds of things, politically, her view on same-sex marriage, And as a result, Lifeway actually pulled all of her books from their store because they were shocked that how can a Christian woman that gets up and preaches to many people, that people look up to, and she can be going against the very things that the Bible says is wrong. Well, I looked up her Facebook page because I was curious what she was saying about all this criticism she was getting. And this is what she said. There is nothing wrong with you, or in any case, nothing more right or wrong than any of us, which is to say we are all hopelessly screwed up, but Jesus still loves us beyond all reason and lives to make us all new, restored, and whole. Yay for Jesus. Thank God he loves us. He is not embarrassed by any of us. And I thought, really? I mean, for those of you that are moms, have you ever been embarrassed by your kids? Like in the middle of a store when they decide to like do something in front of everyone? And what do you say? That is so embarrassing. Stop that. You really think that some of the things that we're out doing that God is not embarrassed? See, thinking, you are a child of mine. This is embarrassing. Look at the, how do you look to the watching world that does not know me? Of course God is embarrassed by us. But that's exactly what people that are living in sin, that's what they want to hear. They want to hear that they can be accepted by just about anything. And they will look and they will find some place to suit their needs for their sins so that they don't feel that guilt and feeling so wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." For us people pleasers out there, this is hard. I mean, I'm a people pleaser. I want people to like me. And it's really, really hard when I'm talking to someone and their view is different than mine and I have to tell them that it's wrong. It's really hard to do because I don't want them mad at me, but who do I answer to? We have to ask ourselves, we're answering to God, and we need to make sure that we're not twisting or omitting or leaving anything out of God's word. We need to tell him like it is. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul uses the same word cunning again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he said, "I am afraid that as the serpent, being Satan, deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I want us all to turn back to Genesis 3. This is where it all began. This is where deception and twisting God's word all started. It all started in the Garden of Eden, and he used the simple question of twisting God's word and made Adam and Eve doubt what he said. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," he being Satan, "did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Satan does this today. He puts questions into our mind, questioning, did God really say that? I mean, did God really say that marriage has to be between a man and a woman? I had two neighbors, two guys, they had two kids, they were great. Their kids were wonderful. I mean, did God really say that? He doesn't want those two together? Did God really say that I have to submit to my husband? I mean, I'm not married to Pastor Mike or Pastor Lucas or Pastor Pete. I don't know, does he know my husband? Did God really say that we have to obey our government leaders? I don't think he understood what the last 8 years were gonna be. Did God really say that God was the only way? Did God really say that Jesus was the only way to heaven? Did God really say that the wages of sin were death? Did God really say that if a man will be eternally separated from God if he stays in his sin, that men can actually go to hell? Did God really say that? I mean, what kind of a God is that? Ladies, the Bible says that. That's exactly what it says. And so we need to take God's words as true. We can't twist them or leave them out or try to imagine a God that doesn't exist outside of the Bible. We don't want to water down the gospel. We can't appeal to everyone. We need to proclaim the simple truth of God. We need to tell it like it is. We don't need to be concerned about they're not going to receive our message. We shouldn't be afraid to speak openly about the gospel. We need to preach sin, Christ's sacrifice, his love, his crucifixion, judgment, condemnation, heaven, and hell. But we do it all with love. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what's our job? Our job is, if by God's mercy he has saved you, our job is to preach the gospel, undiluted, untampered. Despite how many times you've shared it with your family, your friends, your husband, your kids, your neighbor, your coworkers, we need to continue to do it. Thanksgiving and Christmas is around the corner, and I'm sure many of us are going to have people around our table that we have shared the gospel with many, many times. And I encourage you, ladies, don't give up. Continue. Use this as an opportunity to reach out to them again. Start praying now for those people that are going to be in your home. Start praying now for people that may be brought into your home that you don't even know about. Maybe reach out to someone to come into your home that you know that needs to hear the gospel, and share the gospel undiluted with them. Back to our passage in verse 3. We can get discouraged because of this, and we're like, well, I don't want to share it with them anymore because I've done it again and again and again, and you know, I just honestly think they're stupid. Well, that's not the case, right? And some of us feel that way. They just don't get it, you know? Well, no, they don't, because our verse tells us they're blind. They are. They're blind. Verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," now notice it's a little g, "the god of this world is Satan. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Paul wanted them to know that even if our message is being rejected by those that we're out sharing with, it's not your fault. It's not the way that you're giving it, which if we're doing it right and we're giving the gospel message clear and undiluted, but Paul was doing that, and it wasn't being rejected because of anything he was doing. It was being rejected because the god of this world was blinding their minds. And we see this illustrated in the parable of the soils. Turn with me to Luke 8, and let's look what Jesus said about the parable of the soils. "No matter how well you preach the gospel, you're preaching to people that are in darkness. They're blind." Last week, Kate talked about the veil that was over their eyes. They're blind, and they don't understand it. We were all once there, so we can't really be that critical of those that we're sharing the gospel with, because at one time we were blind too. In Luke 8, verse 5, it says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot." Trampled underfoot. It's soil that's hard. It's rock hard soil that the seed that falls on it, it's not going to go anywhere because it's trampled on. It's hard. "And the birds of the air come and they devour it." Jesus goes on to explain it in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." So before a person can think about it, meditate on it, have it sink into their heart, it's snatched away. Satan comes in and snatches it away. And Satan wants so badly to blind the minds of your family and your friends. Number 2 on our outline is recognize Satan wants to keep people unsaved. That's his job. That's what he wants. Satan can never go back and change what happened to him. And he does not want any of those that we're sharing with to be saved. So you say, well, that stinks. So what's the point? Me against Satan? Really? So he's going to come in, he's going to snatch away the seed, he's not going to let it, you know, sink into them. So what am I supposed to do with that? I'm just telling you that it's not your message. It's not your message that you're giving out, it's God's. So don't be discouraged. This is God and Satan, right? You're just the messenger. And a lot of us, we picture Satan as this guy in this silk red suit, and he's got his pitchfork, and he's got the horns on his head. And that is not the Satan in the Bible. That is not what the Bible shows us who Satan and his little demons are, or as Pastor Mike calls them, the little minions. That is not who Satan is. In fact, Pastor Mike did Compass Night a few years ago, and he did a whole series on angels and demons. I would encourage you, if you've never heard it, to listen to it, because it's amazing to think what is going on in our world with us as it pertains to angels and demons. But Satan wants to keep all of those unsaved. And one of the ways that he does it is he keeps those unsaved, those people that are self-absorbed. So A, he wants to keep them unsaved by keeping them self-absorbed. We all know who this self-absorbed person is, right? It's the person that comes maybe to church with you. They sit next to you, and they're listening, and the word of God is being preached, but they're, you know, doodling on their notes, or they're making a list of things they want to do. They're so self-absorbed in what they're going to do after church or after Bible study that they're not paying any attention to the words that are being spoken. And you hear the pastor say something, and you're like, oh, did you hear that? You know, and you're nudging them, and they're just like, what? You know, they're so self-absorbed into themselves. I've been reading a book called The Screwtape Letters. Have any of you read The Screwtape Letters before? It's a book by C.S. Lewis. And there's actually in the bookstore, I called the bookstore, and they do have a few copies. But it's a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's a fictional book. And it's a book where it's these letters between a senior demon and a lesser demon. Well, the senior demon is an uncle, and his name is Screwtape. And he's writing letters to his nephew, which is Wormwood. So it's a series of letters from Screwtape to Wormwood. And these letters are, they have a patient. Well, this patient is this guy that has started coming to church. And so the senior demon is telling the lesser demon how to work in his mind to keep him away from the church, or what he can do to keep him on their side and to keep him away from the bad guy, which is God. And one of the things he said in his book, which I thought was interesting, is Screwtape said to his nephew, "It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Ladies, God wants to keep those that we love. He wants to keep God's word out of their heads. I'm telling you this because I want you to know what you're dealing with. When you're dealing with your family and your friends and those you're sharing the gospel with, Satan is trying to keep things out of their head. They're self-absorbed into what they have. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The second person Satan wants to keep people unsaved is by keeping them self-governed. This is the person that a lady that maybe went to retreat with you or comes to church with you, and they believe the Bible. They know what it says. They believe that it's true, but they're not ready to submit to God. This is the person, and what's crazy is a lot of these people, they know they're not saved. They're saying, "I believe it, I know it, but I still want to do things my way." As Pastor Mike says, they want God to be their co-pilot, and God can't be your co-pilot. He has to be Lord of your life. But I have encouragement for you. We were all once there. We all once wanted to do things our way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But the good news is, verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We don't know at what point God's going to flip that light on in those people's lives. So just continue to pray for them. The third way that Satan wants to keep people unsaved is by keeping them self-confident. This is a hard person, because this person thinks that they don't need God. It's all about them. They're God. And I thought, you know, is there really churches out there that encourage this? And so I looked it up. And guess what? There is a church of Satan. And I looked it up, and they have quite a few members. In fact, the church of Satan is all across the United States. They have them in Los Angeles. They're close. It's a big deal. But they don't believe in the Satan of the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible. This was what this is what their position is and what they believe. It says, "Our position is to be self-confident, with ourselves being the most important person, the God of our subject universe. So we are sometimes said to worship ourselves." We need to pray for those people, you know? I mean, but we know that God is big and he can do anything. Psalm 10:4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The last person that I want to talk to you about that Satan wants to keep unsaved is the person that's self-sufficient. And this is hard, because this is the person that thinks that they just need a little bit of it, and it's about making themselves just being a little bit better. They're working on it. They're working on cleaning their act up a little bit, and they just always want to be better next week than they were the week before. Romans 10, 3 through 4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own will, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we know how Satan is working in these people's lives that don't know Christ, that don't know God, that haven't repented and put their sins in him, that have not fully submitted their lives to them. And we think, well, you know, great, what am I supposed to do? Well, you know, Satan works with us too. He wants you discouraged. He wants you discouraged thinking about these four people and how, what can you ever possibly do in their lives? And so he hinders our service. Satan steps in and he wants to tell you, give up, walk away. He wants you discouraged and not to do it. This last week when I was preparing my lesson, so many things happened. My son broke his leg. My husband was called out of town for work. My computer crashed. Numerous things happened around the house. And finally one night I just sat down and I just started praying. I'm like, God, I don't know if this is what I think it is, if Satan is trying to work here, but please step in and help me. Do not let Satan get you discouraged, ladies. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. We're not in this alone. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We know that Satan can blind the minds, but he cannot put out the light. We can't prevent people from being blind, and we can't prevent Satan from doing that, but God can, and that's where our hope lies. Verse 5 in our verse today shows us that we can't give up. We might not be able to do it, but God can. Verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul reminds us that only God can save. With a word, God made light out of darkness. With a word, he brought Paul to his knees with a light, and the light that went on and blinded him was the same light that woke him up to seeing the gospel. Number 3 is rest in God's power to save. We did not save ourselves, and we cannot save anyone else. We simply announce the message, and we leave the results to God. And Paul was able to say this because that's exactly what happened to him. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. I just want you to see exactly what it was that happened to Paul. This is the person that's writing all this to us, and he's speaking firsthand of his experience. Acts 9, verse 1, "But Saul," being Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's in the middle of, like, his filth, right? Not a nice guy. He's on the road still, like, looking at murdering and persecuting. And he had no intentions of looking for Christ. "As he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.'" When God speaks, things happen. We see it in Genesis with going from dark to lightness. We just saw it with Paul. We see it back in the Garden of Eden when God is calling out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" I know when my dad spoke as a kid, I listened. It's totally different than my mom. No disrespect to my mom. Love my mom to pieces. But my dad, there's something about a father's voice. When they speak and they say, "Where are you?" You answer. In Genesis 3:8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, they heard the sound, this is Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So we know people love the darkness, but God gave them a conscience to know when they do something wrong, they want to hide. They want to hide from it. It's that guilt of the light. Those that we are talking to and we're preaching the gospel to them, when they see the light, they're guilty and they feel it. And that's exactly why Adam and Eve hid. God asks Adam, where are you? But instead of coming out before God and ask for forgiveness, he starts pointing fingers and blaming at Eve. You know, no one can hide from God. We couldn't hide from God. God called you out. One day, hopefully, or if he's not, maybe he is now, he's calling you out, where are you? And the thing is God isn't calling out, where are you, because he really doesn't know where you are. He knows exactly where you are. It's not a game of hide and seek. God knows where you are. He's saying, where are you? Because he wants you to answer him. He's saying, I want you to come out of the bushes. Come out. Come out and repent. Turn to me. Trust in me. Love me. Follow me. Ladies, we have so many reasons to be confident in our faith. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. And the thing is Paul tells us that we don't have to be an eloquent speaker. We don't have to be filled with all this knowledge to share the gospel. We don't have to be an apologetic to be able to share with other people. Paul wasn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul said, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have a mighty, mighty, powerful God. We have a God that can save whom he wants, when he wants. He's calling those out. He called you out. He will call those out that he wants to be called out. We need to continue on sharing his message and have faith in his word. There was a gentleman named Richard Elulu. He was a Muslim, and a Christian man gave him a Bible, and he had absolutely no interest in reading the Bible. But he found a way to make the Bible useful. So what he did was he would rip out the pages of the Bible because they were so thin, they were perfect for rolling joints and cigarettes. So he would roll up his joints and he would smoke away. Well, one day, one of the pages that he didn't use, he had shoved in his pocket. And that night, he was getting into bed and he reached in his pocket and he pulled it out, and it was Psalm 34:8. It said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. For the next 3 weeks, he could not get that verse out of his head. So he went back to the guy that gave him the Bible and started asking tons of questions. Well, one night, he knelt in his room and he asked God. He said, Lord God, I want to taste you, like this verse says. And that same night, he repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ. You see, he was a Muslim, so this was a really big deal. His family and friends were pretty angry, his parents. He was married and had kids, but he started attending a Bible school. He became a preacher there, but then he had death threats, and so he had to leave. He moved to the United States, and he enrolled in seminary because he wanted to continue learning more about God's word. And it all started off with a crumpled up Bible verse in his pocket. If you don't think God's words are mighty and powerful, God, we need to put all of our faith in his word and trust in him. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirits, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you know, one of my favorite things about teaching is the time that I get to spend in studying the passage. And with studying this about Paul, I was like, man, how can I be like Paul? I think I was more frustrated because I wasn't as discouraged as I wanted to be. I thought Paul was so discouraged. He was heartbroken because people were rejecting his message. But I wonder how many of us are in the same boat. We're not discouraged. We give up too easy. I want to be like Paul. I want to have that heart where I don't want to give up. And we give up too easy because we're pulled between two worlds. We're pulled between our life of stuff that we have to do, our kids and our jobs and getting here and there and making dinner and cleaning our house and just doing things. And not all of that is bad. I mean, our families are great. Ministry is great. But where does your focus lie? Is it focused on Christ and bringing others to him? There was a woman, Lilias Trotter, and she was a brilliant artist, but she also had a love for missions. And she was pulled between the two, sharing the gospel or her stuff and her life. And she said this in a book, "Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, motoring, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? I dare you to have it out with God and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory and sharing it to others. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him." Does that sound familiar? Those are the lyrics to Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. From her book is where these lyrics came from. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning as one is as Christian women, that you've given us the gift of salvation, the gift of the ministry of sharing that with others. And a lot of us here today, we have and we do, and it's frustrating because your word is pushed aside or people aren't interested. And God, we come to you and just beg you. We know who the enemy is, and we're not going to trust in ourselves anymore. We're going to trust in your word, the power that you can save whom you want, when you want, God. And we just pray that for all of those that we love, that we're witnessing to, that they will, that their eyes will be opened. But God, I also pray for any of the women here today that fall into one of those four categories, that maybe they are holding back and haven't given themselves to you, God. I pray that your seed doesn't leave here today, that it's not snatched away, that any woman that's here today can reach out to someone and talk to them about you, God, and that today would be the day that their eyes are opened and that they will follow you. God, we pray all these things in your perfect holy name. Amen. You are dismissed.